Well, if you are in Christ this morning, I have good news for you. The Lord will protect you, and He will deliver you, either from your trials or in them. And He will do this all of your days until all of His purposes are wrought in you and through you. You would please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 19. 1 Samuel chapter 19. We are going to attempt to tackle all of it. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 19, I will be reading the whole chapter. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I'll speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal left David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed, and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head, and covered it with clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." When the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me and thus let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as the head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sekhu. And he said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naioth in Ramah." And he went there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he was prophesying until he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? Fascinating text, is it not? There are going to be four major points, and the main title of the message is called Delivered. It's deliverance. Point number one, David is delivered from Saul by Jonathan's brokerage and common grace. Now, the last time that Jonathan was mentioned was back in chapter 18, verse 1. Do you remember that? It was when he established the covenant with David. Remember, Jonathan gave David his robe, sword, his belt, and his bow. And whatever was said back in chapter 18, whatever was done, Jonathan had fully committed himself to David. And several months, perhaps years, have transpired since that covenant in the beginning of chapter 18. And now this covenant that Jonathan made with David is going to be tested, will it not? The tire is going to meet the road. We're going to see whether there's a lifetime warranty with this covenant. And Saul really, brothers and sisters, in verse 1 of chapter 19, he has reached a new state of depravity, has he not? I want to walk you through the progression of Saul so you may be warned not to follow after him. So turn back, please, to chapter 16, verse 21. Remember, Saul is looking for a musician. And his messengers tell him about David. David is summoned to play before him. And we see in verse 21, David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul, what? Loved him greatly. Do you see that? Then, chapter 17, David defeats Goliath. And you'll remember in chapter 18, as Saul and David and all the soldiers are coming back from war against the Philistines as they come to Gibeah. You remember that the women sang a song, right? And they included David in it. They didn't come out to meet David. They came out to meet Saul, but David was included in it. Saul became jealous. He became envious. And I want you, please, to look at chapter 18, verse 8. And Saul was very what? Angry. Do you see that? Angry. He was really envious of David. And you'll remember, after that, a harmful spirit in verse 10 from God rushed upon Saul. Saul tried to kill him twice through two spears. David eluded them both. And verse 12 is the consequence. Saul tries to kill David, yet verse 12 of chapter 18, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. So unable to kill David, Saul is now afraid of him. Shouldn't it be the other way around? But not only that, verse 15 notes, and when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But we're not done yet. And then at the end of chapter 18, verse 29, Saul was even more afraid of David. Wow. The man goes from loving him now to hating him, being fearful of him. But something is very interesting in our text in chapter 19, and I know you see it. Unable to kill David, Saul now transitions from what he does privately now to what he desires to do publicly. Do you see that? Previously, Saul's wickedness had been contained within himself. So far, Saul has not specifically asked anyone to try to kill David. So far, it's been Saul's scheming. But now we've reached a new state of depravity. Now he's recruiting others. He's recruiting David and all of his servants. And his sin, like a boiling pot of water, cannot be contained. And brothers and sisters, sin always begins in the mind. And it makes and works its way to the heart. No longer can Saul's hatred be kept to himself. Now others must follow through. See, ordinary conspirators are prone to confine their own evil to themselves, but not Saul. Saul is now recruiting. Jonathan is really in a seemingly difficult spot, is he not? Why? First, because Jonathan has already entered into a covenant with David. You remember that? But not only that, his father is also the king. You realize that? Will he obey the king? The king has commanded him to murder an innocent man and violate the oath that he established with David. Question, what will Jonathan do? And Jonathan in verse 2 warns David, and he does the right thing. He becomes an advocate for David before Saul. Jonathan is a righteous man. His commitment and our commitment must always be to righteousness, should it not? It must always be to truth, despite the cost. And when Jonathan tells David, I think the light goes on in his head. See, up to this point, I don't think David has suspected that Saul was really intentionally trying to kill him, because whenever the harmful spirit rushed upon him, it seems as though Saul was almost vindicated. He was almost excused of his actions. But not here. Not here. Jonathan warns David, and David is probably now reflecting on all of his service in Saul's court, and now it finally makes sense. Saul is trying to kill David. The arranged marriage, the throwing of the spears, the going out to fight against the Philistines, all of it was to kill David. And so Jonathan here warns David, and he tells David to go ahead and hide over here, because Jonathan is going to speak to Saul. Hopefully they can speak a little loud so David can overhear. But regardless, Jonathan is going to bring David up to speed. And I want you to notice that Jonathan here uses rationality and a theological and moral framework to win Saul over. Please look at this in verse 4. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David. Do you see that? So you've got first the issue of sin, and you also have David is Saul's servant. But not only that, he hasn't sinned against you. Why are you going to kill him? And not only that, but David's deeds have brought good to Israel, has it not? Not only that, he struck down Goliath. But even beyond that, the Lord worked a great salvation through David. So here's the question, Saul. Are you really going to sin and kill an innocent man? Now, I want you to look to compare verse 5 and verse 4. You'll notice that in verse 5, Jonathan notes sin against innocent blood. Do you see that? Innocent blood. And reason being is because shedding innocent blood would have procured the wrath of God even more. And what Jonathan does should be an example to all of us, brothers and sisters. Jonathan is appealing and using common grace to win Saul over. There's a reasonableness, for the most part, that still exists in men, for the most part. And our job is to pluck those strings. Now, you may not be a musician, but you can still pluck the C chord of the conscience. There's not an H chord, otherwise I'd say a heart chord. But you can still pluck that chord that is still inside man. And we learn this important truth as Jonathan is relating to Saul. A lot of our problems could be worked out if we just spoke it. Because man still has a reasonableness about him as image bearers. And oftentimes you work it out by standing for truth and righteousness regardless of the cost. Keep in mind, Saul could have killed David for brokering this truce. And the people really who believe that God is sovereign are actually the most active ones for his kingdom. And speaking out oftentimes is just as costly as remaining silent. Jonathan's life is at risk because Saul already tried to kill him back in chapter 14. Do you remember that? And Jonathan is putting his own life at risk in defending David. But Saul is won over. Do you see it? Right? Saul is won over. In common grace, Saul's evil was restrained, although it wasn't conquered. And Jonathan's brokerage on behalf of David was successful, at least for now. We must be a people who are not afraid to stand for truth and entrust to God the consequences. Amen. And we win others by appealing to the heart and conscience as image bearers and trust that the Lord will bless his work. Point number two, David is delivered from Saul through common sense. David is delivered from Saul through common sense. Now David, since Saul is going to spare killing him, David is now going to serve Saul again with his war against the Philistines and also in Saul's own court as a musician. And he's going to do this until Saul's sin drives him out. It's said that suspicious people sleep with one eye open. And Saul's the first man in Scripture that I've seen that walks around his house with a spear in one hand. Now, Saul picks up a spear again and tries to kill David, except this time it's different. In verse 9, a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul. This is now the third time that this happens. He sat in his house, this is in verse 9, with a spear in his hand. David was playing the lyre. Saul sought to pin David against the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul, and he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul picks up a spear again and tries to kill him. Now, this is going to be the last time that David serves Saul on behalf of the nation of Israel fighting the Philistines and also playing in Saul's court. This was the last straw. And moving forward now, David is going to be a fugitive. But there's something fascinating from verses 8 through 10. Now, I want you to pay attention to the words struck and fled. Verse 8, there was war again. David went out, fought with the Philistines, and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. You see that? Verse 10, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped in the night. Do you see that? Just as the Philistines were struck and fled before David, in the same way, Saul attempted to strike David, and David fled. The narrator here is showing us that David is just as much as an enemy to Saul as the Philistines are. This harmful spirit from the Lord is because Saul is an evil man, a wicked man, and he will not repent. Question for you. How come an evil spirit doesn't come on Samuel? Why doesn't it come on David? why doesn't the evil spirit come on Jonathan? Why Saul? Because Saul is a wicked man who will not repent and turn from his sin, and so God is handing him over. And some of you are wondering, what exactly is this harmful spirit? Well, it is from the Lord, whatever it is. And I need to give you a warning. We must be on guard this morning. And we must not allow any seedlings of bitterness, of envy, of jealousy, or any kind of sin to take root in our minds and in our hearts. And really, it begins with a thought. And that thought will eventually become an act. That act will eventually become a habit. That habit will become character, and then that character becomes your destiny. So we must be careful of what we allow our mind to wander, to muse, and to think on. Amen. And the reason is this, because if you don't uproot it, a likewise course of action will follow. We must be on guard, and we must uproot all of this bitterness and envy and sin before we follow suit of Saul. So, David is delivered from Saul through common sense, and this is why, because he leaves Saul's service. A guy's throwing a spear at you, and you know he wants to kill you, and so common sense says, yes, leave. But now we get to some exciting and fascinating observations. Point number three, David is delivered from Saul by Michal's deception. So David flees Saul's home, and they were most likely next door. David flees Saul's home, playing before him. There Saul tries again to pin him against the wall. And verse 11 tells us that Saul actually sent messengers to follow and to watch David's house. Saul sends the Gestapo to sit outside of his house. Now, Michal somehow knows of Saul's plans. Now, we don't know how. When Saul told Jonathan in the beginning of chapter 1 his plans, he may have also told Michal at some time as well. So Jonathan and Michal are both on board in terms they know their father wants Saul killed. And she warns David. And I want you to notice that David escapes through a window. Has a window been a theme in Scripture? Yes, it has. And after David escaped, Michal does something brilliant. She outfoxes her father. She created a mannequin out of a teraphim. Now, technically, the eem at the end is plural, but in reality, she just has one. Now, this teraphim, this word is used 15 times in Scripture, and it typically refers to a household god or a statue or some type of idol of family ancestors, either one. And they varied in size. You'll remember Jacob's wife, Rachel, hid Laban's teraphim under her saddle. And so in our text this morning, this teraphim may have been life size. And teraphim are condemned in Scripture, and they seem to indicate that they were used in divination. But I just have a question here, and some of you have this. Why is there a teraphim in David's house? Right? Why is there an idol in David's house? Did David know about this ahead of time? I think there's more than meets the eye here. So turn back to verse 21 of chapter 18. So you'll remember Saul has two daughters, right? Merab and Michal. Apparently he was supposed to give Merab to David. David had a fight, be valiant to win her over. He comes back, and then Saul gives his oldest daughter to Adriel the Meholathite for a wife, right? And so in verse 20 now of chapter 18, Saul's daughter Michal loved David, thing pleased him. Here it is, verse 21. Saul thought, let me give her to him that she may be a what? A snare. Do you see that? So the snare is not just that David has to fight against the Philistines. The snare is this. She's a pagan. David didn't know that, but Saul knew it. Now, David never had any children with Michal. And I am not excusing his polygamy in any way. But his relations with his first wife are not exactly the best, even though she loved him. She's an unbeliever. Saul outwits David. And David marries a pagan. And Solomon is going to follow after David, like father, like son. Or as the famous saying goes, the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. Now, what's interesting as well is that the narrator thematically connects Michal with Jacob's wife, Rachel. This is why. Because each woman has a greater commitment to their husband than their father, and both deceive their father. And so Michal creates this makeshift mannequin from this teraphim, using garments of clothing and goat's hair. Just so we're clear, goat's hair is not just white. It can be black and dark brown, just so we're clear, okay? So she outfoxed her own father as David escaped through the window. Now, she must have seen Escape from Alcatraz. So this window here, David escaping through a window, has a similar theme of Rahab and Michal lying and deceiving the king to protect innocent people. Now, once it's reported that David is sick, the messengers come back and Saul says, listen, I want you to take that bed out and just carry him to me. I'll kill him in his bed. And what's interesting as well is the servants, right? They know Saul's plan now. Now before, they may not have known, but now they see that Saul wants to kill David, and he's willing to do it even for a sick, bedridden man. Here's my question to them. How can they just follow through with this, right? Is it just because he's the king? These servants have a moral obligation to say to Saul, Saul, I'm sorry, king, I can't obey you. But like cowards who have no spine, they go back in the house and they would attempt to carry this bed-ridden innocent man and bring them to a raged, envious king. Now, here's the fun stuff. Michal lied twice, and she deceived. Her lie number one was this. David is sick. No, he's not. David's not sick. And to fabricate this lie, even beyond this deception, she made this life-size dummy to appear as though he was sick. That's lie and deception. And lie number two is this. David threatened to kill me. No, he didn't. Now, I'm going to present to you three categories of deception. And I'm going to show you that deception exists and is acceptable in at least two of the three categories that I give you. Sports, war, and ethical predicaments. And I'm going to argue from the easiest to the most difficult. So the first is in sports, football. Football. There are trick plays based on deceptions, are there not? What appears to be a field goal is really a pitch to the side. What really looks like a running play is really a flea flicker. In soccer, basketball, and in football, there is a saying called breaking the ankles of the opponent. Perhaps you're familiar with it. Ankles aren't literally broken. Sometimes they are. But it happens when a player on the offense causes a defender to fall backwards, fall forwards, fall sideways, or do a split. And it happens when the offensive player does a step over, drag back, a cut, whatever it is, to fake out the defender so bad that they fall over or they do a split. Now, when this happens, the crowd goes wild. And what's interesting as well is this. At the end of the games, you will hear no players or coaches or staff complain about the deception. It is acceptable unless you're deflating footballs. That's not. So within rules, it allows for deception. Well, let's talk about war here. I want you to imagine that you were a British spy and you were captured by the Nazis, September of 1944. Now, the Nazis hear of an impending invasion somewhere in France, but they don't know exactly where it is. And for you history buffs, you'll be aware that June 6, 1944 is D-Day, Normandy. And so they arrest you and they offer to grant you clemency, whatever that means, if you tell them where this invasion is going to be. And you've got three options. First option, you could lie. You could tell them that there's going to be an invasion over here, when in reality you know that it's going to be on the Normandy beach. And by you lying and deceiving, you save thousands of American and Allied lives. Or you can be completely and utterly honest and tell them that it's going to happen in Normandy, and now thousands more are going to die than would be. Or you could just say nothing and otherwise be able to have the opportunity to lie and deceive, thus saving 1,000 lives. Let me complicate a little bit more. What if your brother or your sister or your cousin or your father was one of those soldiers who were invading those Normandy beaches? What would you do? What would you do? Let me make it a little bit more complicated. Corrie ten Boom was faced with a very difficult decision. She housed Jews as the Nazis occupied the Netherlands. And there were problems in her home, and it was the problem that she had with her sister, Nolly. Their disagreement was whether it was justifiable to lie to Nazi officers to protect Jews hiding in her home. Her sister, Nolly, believed in something called rigid truthfulness, where you never lie under any circumstance, because in lying, you prove that you don't trust God. Well, that happened on one occasion. The Nazis knocked on her door, and they asked whether she was housing Jews. She said yes, and a young Jewish woman was taken away. On the other hand, Corey believed that it was justifiable to deceive and lie, because it was better to accept the guilt of lying and to ask for forgiveness than to turn the Jews over to the Nazis. What would you do? Now, you may be thinking, Pastor, you're giving us all these no, they're not hypothetical. All of them happen. All of them have happened. These are not hypothetical situations and scenarios. They have happened. What would you do? Would you lie? Or would you just be completely and utterly honest? What would you do? Now, I do want to give you a warning here. Lying through acts of deception are actually acts of hostility. When you lie to somebody, you defriend them. We must be a people who love truth and who love truth telling. Now, there are examples in Scripture as well of deception, right? How about the Hebrew midwives? Do you remember what they did? They deceived Pharaoh. They said, these Hebrew boys, man, they're strong. And God blessed them for their deception. Scripture shows that there can be acceptable deception in certain cases. Now, Michal and Jonathan loved David, okay? And they were used by the Lord to deliver David. And what's interesting is that Saul assumed that both of his children would give him the benefit of the doubt, right? But here we have both of Saul's children being more committed to David than their own father, right? Now, there's a difference, though, because Michal did not try to barter David's favor with Saul. Do you notice that? Jonathan did that, but Michal didn't. Now, there's several reasons why. First, because Saul is much more progressed in his depravity than he was when Jonathan was successful in his bartering. So, or Merib just didn't have the personality where she was able to talk to the king. Regardless, she didn't say, "King, you're trying to kill an innocent man. That's why I deceived you." She lied twice. The first lie is this. David was sleeping, or David's sick. But it was to protect him, an innocent man, from an unrighteous, evil king. But the second lie, so the first lie can be argued as being justifiable. But the second one can't. I want you to look at her second lie. This is at the end of verse 17. Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" That lie actually made the condition worse for David. David did not try to kill her. He did not threaten her. But in her lying the second time, she procured for David an even greater anger from Saul. Right? Unwarranted. Now, I'm just picturing David coming home from playing before Saul. And Michal said, "So, honey, how was your day?" "Well, your father's crazy. He tried to kill me. Again." She says, "I know. He's trying to kill you." This is a side note as well. Some of you may have crazy father-in-laws, but nothing is like this. So at some point, they probably had some way to digress, and she said, "You need to escape. You need to escape through this window." So her first lie could be argued as justifiable, but her second lie wasn't. Her first lie was to protect an innocent man. Her second lie was cowardice. Point number four. David was delivered from Saul through the Spirit of God. So after David escaped from Gibeah, he fled to Ramah. Ramah is only about 2 miles north of Gibeah. And we don't know how much interaction that David and Samuel had since chapter 16 when David was anointed. It's been several years since then. We don't know how much interaction, but I find it interesting that David goes to see Samuel, right? And you'll notice as well in chapter 19, verse 18, it says, David fled, escaped, he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. You know, with Samuel, David would have found someone who could relate to him. Remember in chapter 16, Samuel was so discouraged, he couldn't even leave Ramah. And then the Lord said, get up. Get up. And what's interesting as well, too, is that after David informs Saul of or informs Samuel of what's going on, Samuel right now is housing a fugitive. And so Saul discovers that Samuel is no longer at his house, that Michal had helped him to escape. And somehow Saul knows that David is at Ramah. We don't know how he knows that, but he knows that. And so Samuel goes from Ramah to Naoth. Now, Naoth just simply means pastures or dwellings. That's all we know about it. And so Samuel is with a band of prophets prophesying. And Saul is going to send 3 separate delegations to arrest David. And all of them come under the influence of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God. They are all involved, set by set, in speaking whatever this prophesying was. Now, this prophesying refers to the speaker being under the control by an outward force. It's very unique. It is infection of the Spirit of God on these messengers from Saul. Now, as soon as these messengers saw Samuel and his prophets prophesying, the Spirit of God gripped them, and they began to prophesy as well. Saul's men are detained and arrested by the Spirit of God, not in handcuffs, but in words. And the choir here is rapidly increasing because of Saul. And so when Saul's 3 sets of messengers do not return, as the famous saying goes, if you want something done, you need to what? Do it yourself. And so Saul now is, I'm just curious, where are the messengers here? Where are the men? And so Saul says, enough with this. Saul now goes himself. He inquires about where both Samuel and David are. I want you to notice in verse 22, then he himself went to Ramah, came to the great well in Seku. He asked, where is Samuel and David? So now Saul wants to know not only where David is, but where Samuel is. What's Saul going to do to Samuel now? And one said, behold, they're at Naoth. Verse 23, I love this. And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. This is fascinating. Saul didn't even make it to Naoth. The servants of Saul, the messengers of Saul, saw Samuel and his prophets prophesying, but Saul didn't even make it to Naoth before he was prophesying. And Saul, along with his messengers, were in a spiritual trance. And verse 24 is difficult to translate because verse 24 either refers to and Saul, even Saul stripped off his clothes, or, and Saul, along with his servants, stripped off his clothes. So this is an embarrassing situation for Saul and perhaps his servants. Saul undresses himself and he lies naked in a self-humiliating and defeating act. He disarms himself and he brings reproach on himself. And we know that nakedness is despised in Scripture. And right now, he no longer has the badges that marks him out as king. And the next time The next time that Saul is going to lose his armor, it's going to be after he's dead, when the Philistines decapitate him and his head and take his armor and his body. So, what's the whole point of this text? It's this: God's purposes will be accomplished. Okay? God alone delivers. Sometimes, God will use human agents, will he not? The Lord used Jonathan, right? The Lord used Michal. And I'm just waiting for the Lord to use Samuel to maybe send down some fire and lightning. But he doesn't, does he? The Lord, in a demonstration of raw power, brings about his will. And you know, sometimes in our lives, the Lord will use others to help us, will he not? He'll use others to help you, to protect you, to grow you, to stretch you, to strengthen you, to encourage you, to be an advocate for you. But oftentimes, we don't see it till later on, do we? And it is then that we see it, that we say, the Lord has helped me. God has helped me. Pay attention, dear friend. The means of deliverance must never eclipse the source of it. The means must never eclipse the source of the deliverance. Sometimes the Lord will place you in a position where you're not comfortable. Like David. David had to escape through a window. And it must have been very humbling for David, the next king, who served Saul and the Lord so faithfully, to now escape through a window. Sometimes God will use people, sometimes he will use circumstances, and sometimes God will just move these vessels of clay to the side in a full dispense of raw power. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Faithfulness, brothers and sisters, on this side of glory, never guarantees a life of ease and comfort. David was the most faithful man in all of Israel, was he not? David could have been very tempted to say to himself, well, what good has it been to me to serve the Lord all of this time? To fight Goliath, to serve Saul? I'm a fugitive now, and I've been faithful to God. David could have been very tempted to say, I should have never left Bethlehem. I wish I never delivered the food supplies to my brothers. At least I'd be with those sheep. But let me encourage you this morning. We must never complain about God, but we must complain to him. And we must tell him all that is on our minds and our hearts. If David was without the Lord, he would be in despair, would he not? But the Lord helped him. The Lord provided for him. Be of good cheer this morning. If you are in Christ, he is for you, and he is not against you. And he will be with you all of your days. The Lord has the authority, the power, and the authority to use any agent under any circumstance to protect, provide, and to deliver his people. And you know why? This is why. The reason why you can be confident, this is why. Because he did not deliver his son from death. He didn't deliver his son from death. That's why he can be trusted. Christ came to die so that you and I might live. On Christ was all of your sins, past, present, and future. All of our shortcomings, all of our baggage is on Christ. He was considered an enemy so that you might be welcomed as a friend. And the reason why you and I can rejoice this morning is that God raised Christ from the grave. And because he raised him from the grave, you and I have an eternal redemption and adoption as sons and daughters. If you are in Christ this morning, be of good cheer. Amen. The Lord is going to use this time in David's life to shape him and fashion him into more of a useful vessel. And the Lord may be doing the same thing to you this morning. You are not alone. He is with you always, always and to the end of your days. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also not with him graciously give us all things? Look to Christ this morning and be encouraged, brothers and sisters. The Lord is your shield. He is your help. He is your provider. Trust him at all times. He will provide for you in his own wise will. Let us pray. Lord, we're thankful for the reminder here as we look at your text. Thankful that we can look at David and take the principles that you are with us and that you're always moving and shaping and providing for us, and that you will not call us home until all of your purposes are completed and wrought in us. And so give us the grace and the mercy necessary to remain faithful with all that you've called us to, and we'll give you the private and the public thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing together.